We come now to the part of our service where we give our full attention to the teaching from God's Word. And once again, we're turning to Peter's second epistle. We're going to be looking into the second chapter and the first 9 verses. I need to give a word of explanation here concerning the title of this series of talks. I'm calling it Six Things We Must Never Forget. The reason for that title is that one of the profound emphases of the epistle that comes from Peter is that he is concerned that people need to be reminded. We do have a tendency to forget. We are very often enamored of the novel. Not infrequently, we find ourselves being interested in the latest thing to come down the pike. And very often, what we really need is to be basically reminded of the fundamental things that can get lost in the shuffle. Peter was particularly concerned to write this epistle because he recognized that his martyrdom was drawing very near. And he wanted to have something in writing so that the people who survived him would have these reminders that they were going to need so desperately. In this particular passage before us today, he talks about the situation that has existed for a long time, and he warns the people about what is going to happen in the future. And so with that in mind, let me read to you the first 3 verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. This is what he said. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Now, those first 3 verses, I would suggest to you, are an expose of godless activity. An expose of godless activity. Notice that Peter starts off by saying, historically, we are aware of the fact that there have always been false prophets. He is referring, of course, to the history of Israel. The history of Israel was one in which God very often would communicate to his people through his men and his women who were prophets. But there were always the phony prophets. That is, people who would claim to be God's messengers when they weren't, or people who claimed that what they were saying was true when it wasn't. False prophets. The people Peter is writing to are well aware of that, but what they may not have been aware of was what he then goes on to say. There were false prophets, there will be false teachers. In other words, Peter is warning them that it is perfectly possible that people will come into their midst teaching things that are false, teaching things that just aren't true. Now, he clearly is very much concerned about this possibility, and so should we be too. Notice what Peter says about the ministry, if we can use that term, of these false teachers. First of all, he says they will introduce destructive heresies. They will introduce destructive heresies. A heresy is a teaching that has strayed from what is true. Now, I think it's rather obvious that if you are told something that is not true, but it is presented to you in such a way that it is the truth, and you are led to believe it, then the result is you are believing a lie. It's like building a bridge on rotten planks. Your destruction is sure, Peter would say. In other words, if we insist on building our lives on that which is error as opposed to that which is truth, we will find ourselves suffering as a result. Now, this, of course, may sound strange to some people in our culture at the present time. We've been pointing out the reason for this. Peter clearly believes that there is such a thing as truth. And he believes that there's such a thing as error. In our culture, the tendency is to say, if it's true for you, it's true, and if it isn't true for me, it isn't true. In other words, there's no such thing as objective truth. We simply make our own truths. The danger of this kind of thing is this: you may make your own truth and discover, ultimately, it was error. And if you have made your own truth and discover ultimately it was error, then you've built your bridge on rotten planks, and your destruction is sure. And the concern that we have to have at all times is for people who will believe any old thing, just so long as it's what they want to hear, and build their lives upon it. The false teachers in Peter's day were introducing people to destructive heresies. The same is true today. We need to be aware of it, and we must never forget it. The second thing that Peter says is very surprising indeed. Of these false teachers, he said, they secretly introduced destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Now, we know that Scripture teaches, Peter taught this particularly, that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Notice he uses the word redeemed there. The word redeemed or the word ransom are closely related to each other. To redeem somebody or to ransom somebody in the days when Peter was writing meant that you paid a price in order to release a hostage or to release a slave or to release a prisoner of war. Now, says Peter, we need to be redeemed. We need to be ransomed. We need somebody who can come and save us. We need somebody who can come and set us free from all the things that we need to be liberated from. We're not going to be liberated, ransomed, redeemed through silver and gold. We can't buy our salvation. That is possible only, as Peter puts it, through the precious blood of Christ. The point now is this: once you have been ransomed or redeemed, you have been bought with a price. So Peter says these false teachers were people who understood what it was to be bought by the Lord. The suggestion is that these false teachers are in the community of believers, that they have professed faith in Christ, professed the Lord, but in actual fact are apostate. And accordingly, they are extremely dangerous people. It is perfectly possible for all manner of error to be taught in the name of truth. Tragically, it is possible for that which is fundamentally wrong to be preached from the pulpits of our land too. We must never forget it. The third thing that Peter says is that the swift destruction of these false teachers is apparent. Now, you'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 3 that one of the things the false teachers were saying was that Jesus hadn't returned, maybe because God was just a bit slow. And I think he's giving them a little dig at them, and he's saying this: you may think God is slow, but you need to understand something. Your judgment will be swift. By all means, feel free to say God is slow, but don't think for a minute that your judgment will not be swift. So now he's introducing something very, very strong indeed. He's saying these false teachers will preach destructive heresies. They will deny the sovereign Lord who bought them, but they won't get away with it. There will be an ultimate judgment of these people. But then fourthly, he says of these false teachers, the things that are going on at that particular time, is that they are leading many to follow their shameful ways. They're leading many to follow their shameful ways. Let's face it, you don't have to be very smart to get a crowd. If you have got the gift of the gab, if you've got a certain charisma, and particularly if you have got a certain charisma that communicates what people want to hear, which they find attractive and appealing, you'll get a crowd. And these false teachers apparently were doing this. And the result was the crowd were following their shameful ways. One of the things that these false teachers were teaching was this: Don't worry about there being a final judgment. Don't worry about it. That's just something that these preachers cooked up just to scare people. That's a lot of nonsense. That's a lot of baloney. That's a lot of malarkey. Forget it. Don't worry about there being a final judgment. Well, I can imagine that that would be a very attractive thing for a lot of people to hear, because the last thing they want is God taking a good hard look at their lives. What a relief, they say. No final judgment. The problem, of course, with that is that it's wrong. But the further problem with it is this, that if I believe that there is no final judgment, then it really doesn't matter what I do. And if it doesn't matter what I do, then I can spend my life raising hell. I can just go out and have a ball. I can do everything that my lower nature longs to do. I can just go and have no restraints. I can have no restrictions. I can have no limits. I can have no consequences. I have no accountability. Wow, this is great. You preach that, folks, you'll get a crowd. The tragedy, of course, was that these people in the church were beginning to teach this kind of thing, and many were following their shameful ways. And as a result, Peter tells us, fifthly, they bring the way of truth into disrepute. They bring the way of truth into disrepute. Now, what does that mean? Well, you notice that Peter believes in truth. And you'll notice that he believes that there is a way of truth. Now, Peter was around when Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Peter also knew that the original believers in Jesus were not called Christians at all. They were originally called people of the way. And the way of truth was a way of living. It was a way of behaving. It was a way of believing that had to do with the Lord Jesus as the source of all truth, the way to God, and the secret of life. Now, there were men and women who had bought into what Jesus said. They'd acknowledged him as Savior. They'd acknowledged him as Lord. They had embraced his teaching. They were living in obedience to him. And they were living a certain way in life. They were known as the followers of the way. They lived the way of truth. And you know what's happening now? Some of the false teachers are bringing in their heresies. They are denying that there's such a thing as truth. They're introducing all kinds of immoral behavior, and the way of truth is being discredited. One of the great mysteries in American society has been pinpointed by Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson says, why is it that church attendance is up and morality is down in America? Why is it? That is a very, very important and a very, very serious question. And perhaps one of the reasons for it is this, that we are failing to recognize that in many instances, people will claim to be followers of the way, but when it actually comes to living according to truth and the moral righteousness that God ordains, they claim to be followers of the way, but in actual fact, they are not living in terms of what the way of truth is all about. And as a result, the Church of Jesus Christ in America is losing credibility by the hour. Why? False teachers leading people in their shameful ways, and the way of truth is being led into disrepute. Now, Peter brings all this to a climax by saying this, their condemnation, that is these teachers, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. In other words, Peter says, I'm exposing what is happening. Those who deny truth, those who deny moral standards, those who masquerade as being followers of Christ, but in actual fact are teaching error, leading people astray, and bringing the way of truth into disrepute, those people need to know something, that their condemnation and their destruction is not asleep. It is keeping an eye on them. And it is only a matter of time when they will be brought before God and be judged. Now, this is rather a novel thought for a lot of people today. The idea that God would be a judge is very strange to them. The reason, of course, is this, that very, very often, even in the church, there is a great concentration on the love and the mercy and the grace of God, and a very careful avoidance of the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. There has been, in many instances, even in the church, such an emphasis on the freedom that is ours, and a lack of recognition of the responsibility for disciplined living that is ours too. There's been a lack of emphasis on the fact that we are ultimately accountable to God, and an emphasis on the fact that God just wants us to be happy and will turn a blind eye to anything that we do. Peter says, no, I want to do an exposé on godless behavior, and my exposé is simply this: God knows about it, and he will judge it. Let's move on now to the second part of this particular reading, verses 4 through 9. And here, this passage, I've called an explanation of God's actions. Now, it's all right for Peter to suddenly come out and say their condemnation and their destruction is hanging over them as not being sleeping. But you say, Peter, on what basis can you make a statement like that? On what basis can you come out and talk about God eventually judging people? And Peter says, on the basis of the history of God's actions in human experience. That's his answer. On the basis of God's actions in human experience, I can say quite emphatically that God will judge. Well, let's read what he says, verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Now let me pause there. Notice that his statement has been an exposé of the ungodly activity, leading to the fact that these people will be judged, and now he's going to give an undergirding for this statement. And his undergirding is this, basically: if God didn't spare the angels that rebelled, and if God didn't spare the people in the days of Noah, and if God didn't spare the people living in Sodom and Gomorrah, what in the world makes you think he's going to spare these false teachers? That's what you'd expect him to say, isn't it? And that is not what he says. Now, I wonder why. Well, I'll tell you why. Sometimes preachers start off with great long sentences, and by the time they get to the end of the sentence, they can't remember what the beginning of it was. That has been known to happen from this pulpit. Sometimes preachers are getting old, and as they're getting old, they're getting forgetful, and they lose their train of thought. This happens regularly from this pulpit. Is Peter getting old and losing his train of thought? Or is Peter starting a great elliptical sentence and he can't remember where he started, therefore the end comes unglued? I think neither. I think what Peter is doing is this. He is looking at the awesomeness and the awfulness of the thought of the inevitability of divine judgment. And as he confronts that, historically, the evidence is there. God didn't spare the rebellious angels. God did not spare the people in the time of Noah. God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. The natural assumption is he's going to say, and he's not going to spare these false teachers either. He's already said that. But as he contemplates that, he remembers something. That whilst it is true that God is holy and righteous and just, it is equally true that God is merciful and gracious and loving. And right at the end of this statement, where he's bringing these three illustrations to prove his point, he suddenly moves away from the natural conclusion, and guess what? And he begins to talk about the wonderful way in which God raised up Noah as a preacher of righteousness, the wonderful way that God delivered Lot, and as a conclusion, this is what he says in verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So what does the action of God prove? What does it prove? It proves, number one, the inevitability of judgment. And number two, the certainty of God dealing with people in mercy and love and grace. You see, what is giving is something that is sadly lacking in many of our understandings at the present time. A full-orbed understanding of the character and nature of God. It is a grotesque God who is just loving and kind and merciful. It is a grotesque God who is just holy and righteous and just. It is a true God who is holy and righteous and just and gracious and loving and merciful. If that's a bit of a mouthful for you to remember, let me remind you of what Paul said, writing to the Romans in chapter 11, verse 22. This is what he said. It's a succinct, beautiful statement. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Now, what are we coming to? We're coming to this conclusion, that when people teach error and call it truth, and when people teach immorality and call it a new morality, they will be judged. Moreover, those people who buy into the error at the expense of truth, and those people who buy into immorality at the expense of morality, they too will be judged. But that's the bad news. The good news is that God is longing to be loving and kind and merciful to those who come legitimately under his holy, righteous, just judgment. Consider the kindness and the sternness of God. Peter says, I just want to remind you. Why does he need to remind them? Because perhaps they're a little bit like us. They major on the love and the grace and the kindness and conveniently overlook the holiness, the righteousness, and the justice of God. Now, let me just walk you through Peter's argument here. It'll only take us a few minutes. Notice, first of all, what he says about God's actions against the rebellious angels. Incidentally, if you want a further commentary on this, you need to read Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And before you do it, let me tell you, it won't help you much. But that's what he bases it on. However, Peter not only bases it on Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, he also bases it on a body of literature that the rabbis had written over the years, built on Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Let me just give you an outline of it. Scripture tells us that God created the angels. He gave them the inexpressible privilege of beholding his glory. Just imagine being created an angel, fit for the presence of God to behold his glory, to be party to what is going on in God's presence, unsullied, unhindered, unmarred. That was the privilege of the angels. God gave them the freedom to choose, to love him, to honor him, and to serve him. Guess what? Some of them, given that freedom to choose, chose not to love him, chose not to honor him, chose not to serve him. And they came under God's judgment. Now, Peter explains this in very dramatic terms. Verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons but to be held for judgment, that's his first historic example. What Peter says is this, that the angels who rebelled came under the judgment of God and were sent to hell. I know that's not a politically correct term, but Peter didn't know about political correctness. And he's simply stating this fact. What is fascinating, however, about this is that he uses a very unusual word for hell. He uses the word Tartarus. Now, Tartarus is a term that comes out of Greek mythology. Greek mythology taught that there was a place called Tartarus. It was the lowest place in the underworld. And some giants were sent there. The Titans and the Cyclops were sent there, and they were tethered there. They were anchored there, all Greek mythology. It's really fascinating that Peter uses this terminology. In actual fact, he didn't use the noun Tartarus. He verbed the noun. And he said, in effect, these rebellious angels were Tartarized. Now, he is using terminology with which the people were familiar. That's what a good communicator will do. If you're communicating something unknown, you communicate it in terms that are understood. The people understood about Tartarus. They'd heard of the Titans and the Cyclopses. They'd heard about the gloomy dungeons. He takes all these things and he uses them as a picture of what it means to come under the righteous, holy, just judgment of God. To be put into that place, the lowest place in the underworld, if you like, the furthest place removed from the presence of God. That's hell. Now, the Bible uses a number of other terms for hell. It uses the term Sheol. That has to do with hollowness and emptiness, meaninglessness and aimlessness. Hell is that furthest place from the presence of God, which means that if God is the content of all reality and you're far removed from him as you can be, you're totally removed from reality and you're left with nothing but aimlessness, hollowness, and emptiness. He uses the term Gehenna. Gehenna, of course, was a term that was very familiar to the people in Jesus' day. But there was a valley in Jerusalem. The valley is still there. Now it's made into a beautiful park. But in Jesus' day, the Valley of Gehenna was the refuse dump. It was a stinking, horrible, gloomy, smoky, burning place. Awful. Now, this idea of a stinking, gloomy, burning, horrible place conjures up all kinds of pictures in people's mind concerning hell. We're using graphic terms here to describe something that is indescribable, because human experience knows nothing about it. This idea of fire being in hell has led some people to talk rather casually about, well, I guess I'll just roast in hell. They obviously have not given any careful thought to what it means. Catholics, of course, have said that fire is for purging, so they've developed a doctrine of purgatory, which a Protestant would say has more to do with tradition than the Bible. Some people would say that burning has to do with annihilation. Therefore, hell is not conscious experience for all eternity of the judgment of God. And other people would say that fire is that burning, pricking sense of shame that would come. We have to work through what all this graphic terminology means. But one thing we do accept is this, that if a person is made by God for God, they reject God and dismiss God, God will not foist himself upon them, and their eternal experience will be without God, without Christ, or without hope. It will be hellish. But the interesting thing about it is this, that there were angels who did not rebel. And this reminds us, of course, of the fact that we don't have to rebel. Look at the second example here, the example of the people in Noah's time. If you read in Genesis 6 again, you'll read what was going on in God's heart when he looked at the human race he'd made. It says he was grieved and his heart was filled with pain. Now, we're very much concerned about our hearts being filled with pain. And when we really want to comfort each other, we say, I feel your pain. Did you ever try to feel God's pain? When God looked at the human race, his heart was filled with pain. He saw such corruption that he determined that if that corruption was allowed to continue, it would have only a continuing negative effect. And so, like a surgeon taking a scalpel to a cancer, God speaks to his servant Noah and he says, Noah, the corruption is such, it's causing me such pain. Everything is so unglued, everything is so wrong. I'm going to bring my righteous, holy judgment to bear upon this cancerous human race. But make an ark. And in telling Noah to make an ark, God showed his kindness as well as his sternness. For decade after decade after decade after decade, Noah built his ark. in his backyard with nowhere to sail it. And we're told that for decade after decade after decade, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. When they saw that man and saw what he was doing and knew that he walked with God, guess what God was doing? God, in his kindness, was delaying the judgment and giving them an example of what life is all about. And he was giving, through Noah's life and through Noah's testimony, the opportunity for them to repent. Behold the kindness and the sternness of God. And then, of course, there was the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are bywords. Whenever Hollywood wants to produce an X-rated, titillating sex, drugs, etc., etc. movie that will pull in the crowds, they know they should insert Sodom and or Gomorrah in the title. There's nothing titillating about Sodom and Gomorrah. When we read about it in Scripture, there's nothing good to be said about it. And it comes under the judgment of God. It's rather interesting to notice that Sodom and Gomorrah, which we're told by Peter here, was burned to ashes. Sodom and Gomorrah was burned to ashes. The Greek term used here is the same word that is used in the historical record of what happened to the Roman city of Pompeii when Vesuvius erupted. Those of you who know anything about Pompeii and Vesuvius know that there was a sudden eruption, that the lava and the ash from the volcano instantaneously covered the city, and excavations have shown Roman life frozen. People were just going about their ordinary lives when suddenly it was covered with lava and ashes and everything was stopped just at that moment. That's the term that is used for Sodom and Gomorrah. If you go to the region of Sodom and Gomorrah today, you won't find either of them, but you'll find volcanic ash and you'll find lava fields. And the whole area is known as the land of ashes. There was a Sodom. There was a Gomorrah. It was reprobate. It was an eyesore. It caused great pain, and it deserved the just and righteous, holy judgment of God. And it got it. The amazing thing, however, is this, that in that city was a man called Lot, and outside that city was a man called Abraham. And Abraham was praying for the city, and he was praying for Lot. And in the midst of this disaster, guess what happened? God saved Lot and his family. Behold the kindness and the sternness of God. What is Peter trying to tell us? Peter is trying to tell us this. There is a certain inevitability to the judgment of a just and a righteous and a holy God, who longs to be loving and gracious and kind and merciful to those who will heed his word. Well, let me wrap this up by simply giving you what I would call an exhortation to godly awareness. An exhortation to godly awareness. This is just a summary of what we've been talking about. First of all, be aware that heresy contradicts the way of truth. Be aware that heresy contradicts the way of truth. That there is such a thing as truth, there is such a thing as error, there is such a thing as right, there is such a thing as wrong, there is such a thing as good, there is such a thing as evil, and our culture may be busy blurring the differences. And God says, don't buy into it. That which is error will contradict the way of truth and will lead inevitably to destruction. Secondly, be aware that godlessness conditions the attitudes of the unwary. If you look at the story of Lot here, and I don't have time to get into it, we are told that he, claiming to be a righteous man, nevertheless chose to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. Why in the world would a godly man want to live in Sodom and Gomorrah? You tell me. But if you can answer that, you can answer why a lot of people who claim to be God's people live the way they live now. What we're told, however, about him is this, that choosing to live in Sodom and Gomorrah as he did, he was distressed by the filthy lives of the lawless men and tormented in his righteous soul by their lawless deeds. In other words, he's a righteous man, he knows better, he chooses to live in the pig pen, and it is disgusting to him and it bothers him, but there's a fatal attraction to it anyway. And we are to be aware of the fact that godlessness conditions the attitudes of the unwary. Peter says, I just want to remind you. And the third thing is this: we are to be aware that God controls the destiny of the unrighteous. Notice this verse where Peter pulls it all together. Verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. In other words, we have to be aware of the fact that God controls the destiny of the unrighteous. The unrighteous think they've got it all buttoned up and nailed down. Peter says, I just want to remind you of something. I just want to remind you of something. That God is the one who is in control of the unrighteous. You notice it says two things about them. It says that he holds them for the day of judgment, that is the final judgment, and at the same time, he continues their punishment. What this means, in effect, is this. There's a very real sense in which men and women, as they go about their daily lives, live with the consequences of their bad choices. Romans 1 tells us that's the judgment of God. But there's another sense in which one day we will die and we'll stand before God and give an account for the life that we have lived. And those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be welcomed into his presence, and those who are not, we're told, will be cast into the lake of fire, created for the devil and his angels. You say, wow, that's old-fashioned stuff. Yes, it's as old-fashioned as Jesus. And finally, be aware that God is competent to rescue the godly. Behold the kindness and the sternness of God. The sternness of God reminds us that God is able to hold the unrighteous for judgment. The kindness of God is competent to rescue the ungodly from trials. Some manuscripts say not trials, plural, but trial, singular, the ultimate evaluation. Let me tell you what's going to happen to me. Do you guys know what's going to happen to me? Anybody like to know what's going to happen to me? One day I'll die. It's considerably nearer than my birth. So I think about it. And I'll stand before God. And God will take down the records. And he'll take a look at what I did that I shouldn't have done. And he'll take a look at what I didn't do that I should have done. He will check the records of my motivations. He will look very carefully into the sheer hypocrisy of my life. He'll identify the damage that I've done to my family and the damage that I've done to other people. And he'll look up from his records and he'll say to me, what on earth makes you think you have the right to come into my presence? What were you thinking about? How dare you? If I were to let somebody like you into my heaven, you'd ruin it instantaneously. Depart from me. In that moment, a friend of mine will come and he will stretch out his hands and they'll have the print of the nails in them. And he'll say, Father, what you say about Briscoe is absolutely true. But he admits it. He agrees with it. He knows he deserves your judgment for you're holy and righteous and just. He, knowing that, one day heard that I had borne your just, holy, righteous judgment for his sin. That I had accepted his sin, borne your judgment, accepted the consequences, and died his death. And when Briscoe heard that, he trusted himself to me rather than trusting his own merits. Father, he's not trying to get in here on the basis of what he is. He's trying to get in here on the basis of who I am. Father! For my sake, receive him. And the father will smile and say, come in, Briscoe, you rascal. Behold the sternness and the kindness of God. Who would be interested in the kindness of God if they didn't really understand his sternness? Who would be interested in the salvation of God if they didn't understand their sin? Who would be interested in heaven if they didn't really understand hell? I just wanted to remind you that if there's a heaven, there's a hell. And every one of us will finish up in one of them. I just wanted to remind you. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts. You know how we respond to this. You know what's going on inside us. And I pray particularly for those people who want to dismiss this idea of a holy and a righteous and a just God, eventually judging them, finding them guilty, and banishing them from his presence. And I want them to try to understand that if they haven't wanted God in time, they would hate heaven. And if they didn't want God down here, God has no intention of foisting himself on him, on them up there. That there is a fundamental justice here. There's a fundamental righteousness here. There's a fundamental holiness. But Lord, we would be terror-struck if you were only holy and righteous and just. Thank you that you have demonstrated yourself to be loving and merciful and kind. And that you draw repentant sinners to yourself, and for Christ's sake you forgive them. And I pray for men and women and young people here this morning who have never intentionally repented of their sin, yielded themselves to Christ, and received the hope of heaven, the hope of glory, the assurance their sins forgiven. And I pray that in the quietness of their own hearts right now, they would simply thank the Lord Jesus for dying for them and yield their lives to him and acknowledge his saving lordship. Lord, by your Spirit, take your word home to our hearts and make it make sense. For we pray in Christ's name.